Good morning, everybody. Happy Thanksgiving. So good to see you. Wait, happy Thanksgiving. Just was checking. I want you to enter the week grumpy. It is good to see you on this Thanksgiving Eve Christmas, our service. Looking forward to Christmas with our church family. And we got a lot of exciting events coming up here at Open Door. If you're visiting today, thanks for being here as well. We're in Titus. We're doing something, if you're visiting today, we're doing something different as a church. We're actually taking the entire year and we're surveying the whole Bible. We've been reading through the Bible this year, and every week we've been taking a different book of the Bible, and we're trying to find Christ, Jesus Christ, at the center of every book. It's been an incredible journey, and we're nearing the end. But there's a question that I haven't asked yet, and I want to ask before we get to our study in Titus chapter 3, because the entire year I've been asking you to put Jesus at the center of your life and remove yourself from the center. Let's put Christ at the center of our church. But why would we do that, right? So here's the question. What profit is there in making Christ the center of your life? What profit is there in that? Now, some of you are thinking, there's a lot of profit in that, and that's what I want to talk about, because here's what I want you to imagine. You're having the discussion with someone who's not a Christian, and I'm sure that there are some here today that are not Christians, but maybe you're interested in Christianity, and we're so glad that you're here. So imagine then you're a Christian, and someone asks you, tell me, what profit is there in being a Christian? What would you say? Because, I mean, Christians talk about denying themselves and giving and serving and loving, and why would I do that? Why not live for me? Well, you have to understand that the Bible actually speaks to a profit or a profitability in believing in Jesus, because there's this interesting sort of economy that God has that we need to understand. In the economy of God, where do we fit in? And actually, the Bible uses the language of profit and profitability. For instance, Jesus, he said once, he gave this scenario. What would it, and here's the word, what would it profit a person if he gained the whole world but then lost his soul? And so there's just sort of this analysis of what we have to say and think of what am I living for, and is it profitable for me to be a Christian? Well, here's what Titus is going to do for us today. He's going to say, yes, it is. And there's going to be three really important reasons why we're going to find profit in believing in Christ and making Christ the center of our lives. First of all, when we do that, we are completely washed clean of our sins. Second, we are given the gift of the Holy Spirit so that we can live out godliness. And the best, the third thing is, we will get the inheritance of Christ himself. This is Titus really in a nutshell. That by faith in Christ, we are cleansed from all of our sin. We are promised that we get to live out godliness, and we are absolutely guaranteed an inheritance in heaven forever. I love that. You see, every book in the Bible is just another part of the story of Jesus Christ removing every obstacle that stands between us and heaven forever. Christ came to remove those obstacles. And when we make Jesus the center of our lives and the center of our church, we find such rich profit in that. And so today, as we've been naming Christ in every book of the Bible, today in the book of Titus, I want us to see Christ as our profitable Savior. Now, I'm going to overview three of the last books in the New Testament, so we're nearing the end of our study. But near the end, there's three small letters, and the titles of these letters are individuals. Timothy and Titus, right? Two letters to Timothy and one letter to Titus. Now, what we call these letters are the pastoral letters. And they are given that name because they are written for the sake of the churches that both Timothy and Titus were looking over. Now, these two individuals, Timothy and Titus, they were followers of Christ and they were disciples of the Apostle Paul. Paul had spent a lot of time with both Timothy and Titus to the point where he considered them both his sons in the faith. They literally were his spiritual children, and Paul was privileged to call these young men, men of God. And they followed Paul and they learned from Paul. And later in Paul's life, he would send them out to strengthen and establish churches everywhere where Paul went on his missionary journeys. Now, as we know, Paul found himself in prison at times. And there were two really important imprisonments that Paul spent in Rome. And after his first imprisonment in Rome, when he was released, Paul wrote a letter to Timothy because Timothy had gone to the church at Ephesus to lead the church. And the church really needed some help because the church was facing some opposition. And so Paul wrote a letter to Timothy to encourage him to stand strong in the face of opposition and to make sure that he led the church well so that the church would be the strong household of God. He called the church the house of God, the very pillar and foundation of God's truth. And so he wrote this encouraging letter to Timothy to help him to lead the church well. Well, then later, Paul found himself in prison again. And this time, Paul knew that he would never be released from prison. As a matter of fact, he wrote 2 Timothy just briefly before Paul was executed, before he gave his life for the cause. And Paul wrote his very last letter, we call it 2 Timothy, to Timothy, again, as an encouragement to Timothy, but it's also a very personal letter because Paul wanted Timothy to actually come and try to find him in his dungeon cell in Rome before he died. And so he wrote this very personal letter, and again, he's writing Timothy to encourage the church, but he's also saying to Timothy, hey, I'm about done finishing my course, and I need for you to continue on the work. And so he's sort of passing the baton on to Timothy, and he says to him, Timothy, the very last thing he encourages Timothy is this, preach the word. Just preach the word. And Timothy continued to do that. So with all of these encouraging comments and help for the church and all of the personal aspects of 1 and 2 Timothy, where do we find Christ in that? Well, actually, some of the most beautiful and most heartfelt statements about Jesus Christ are found in 1 and 2 Timothy. It's actually too many for me to summarize, but I just wanted to show you that in both of these letters, 1 and 2 Timothy, Christ is present, and Christ is at the center of these books. I love 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 and 6, where Paul describes Jesus this way. He says, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and mankind, and that's the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at a proper time. I love that statement about Christ. And then in chapter 3, verse 16, after Paul made this statement about the church, he says to the church, we all need to make this common confession. This should be the confession of everyone in the church. Great is the mystery of godliness, because he, talking about Jesus Christ, he was the one who was revealed in the flesh, and he was vindicated in the spirit. He was seen by angels and proclaimed among the nations. He was believed on in the world, and he was taken up in glory, only one day to return again. In 2 Timothy, again, Paul is being very personal. This is the last letter that he will write. He says this to Timothy. He says, I fought the good fight. I finished the course. And I've kept the faith. And in the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, and here it is, which the Lord, talking about Jesus, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, but not only to me, get this, but also to everyone who loved his appearing. And if you are longing and looking forward to the second coming of Jesus, then you will receive that crown of righteousness as well. I love 1st and 2nd Timothy. But I wanted to preach from Titus today. Actually, Paul's letter to Titus probably was written between 1st and 2nd Timothy. Again, Paul was ministering to churches and helping churches before he was arrested again. And he had sent his disciple Titus to an island called Crete. There were some new churches there, and he needed some help with their leadership. And so he sent Titus to establish godly leadership in the churches there at Crete. Now, Titus is a very simple letter, but it's basically about the church living out godlikeness, or the way the Bible calls it is godliness, right? So to be godly is to be like a god and to imitate that. And so Paul writes a letter to Timothy, to Titus, and he says, okay, make sure in every church you have first godly leaders, second, godly members, and then third, godly witnesses, so that there's godliness in the church, and then they just spread that godliness outside of the church. And so it's just a book about how the gospel transforms us and allows us to live godly lives. And we see the reason for this and why this happens in chapter 3 in verses 4 through 8. But I want to jump back just to verse 3 for a second, because we're going to see in Titus why there is such great profit in making Jesus Christ the center of our lives. And it all goes back to who we were before we place faith in Jesus, and now the benefit that we all receive now that we have placed faith in Jesus now and in the future. And so in verse 3 of chapter 3 in Titus, Paul, he makes the statement about who we were before we were saved, before we placed faith in Christ. And he's going to give this long list, and it's a difficult list to read, because it is in detail, it just describes what the Bible calls our depravity. So basically, if you wanted to use one word to summarize a person's sinfulness, that word would be depravity. And this is what depravity looks like. For we also once were, if you're a Christian, you can thank God that it says were and not presently now, we were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. And so prior to coming to Christ, we all unfortunately experience the results of our sinfulness or our depravity. And now I'm going to describe this list, but I want to make sure that you don't use yourself as a comparison to other people and say, hey, I'm not as bad as most people. I really need, as I describe this, to make sure that you only compare yourself to Christ, or that you only compare yourself to God. And when you do that, you realize that at one time, you were foolish. You were foolish. I was foolish because I thought I knew what was best for me. I mean, right? You think that's natural for any person. Any person is going to think, I know what's best for me. But that is one of the most foolish statements that you could ever make, that you know what's best for you. It is God and God alone that knows what's best for you. And it's foolish to consider anything else. And I used to live that way. I thought, man, I know what's best for me. I don't need for anybody. I was that guy. I don't need for anybody to tell me how to live, how to think, how to act. Let me be me. And it was a foolish decision that I had made. Foolish that I didn't consider. Maybe I don't know. Maybe I don't. Not only did I experience foolishness, but I was disobedient. I was disobedient. Anybody asking, well, I don't think I'm disobedient to God. Well, Let me remind you of something. So God has established this incredibly profound list of responsibilities, or we can summarize it in describing it as a law, God's law. And to summarize the law of God, it is to love Him with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then to love your neighbor. And when you don't do that, you are disobedient to the law of God. And so you might say, but I do love God, but did you forget the with all your heart part of that? Because if you were like me, prior to coming to Christ, you love God, but you didn't, right? There were aspects where you really did love yourself more, much more. And so anytime you fail in this most important law of love, you're disobedient. And we all were once that, foolish, disobedient, deceived. Now, here's the thing about deception. As I look back on my life, I can blame deception both on me but also on the devil. So this is the one thing I get to blame on someone else. Because I really was deceived. I really was. Because here's what I did. Now, some of you probably have done this as well. Do you remember when you're going through this battle, if you're a Christian, and you were going through this battle of is Jesus really going to be your Lord? I mean, is He really going to be the master of your life? And here's what I found myself doing. I found myself bargaining with God. And here's the bargain that I was making with God. I said, all right, God, here's the deal. My parents are Christians. I know what you're expecting of me, so here's what I'm going to do. I promise that later in life, I'll give you everything. For now, I need a little time for me. I just need some me time. There's some things I want to do. There's some experiences I want to enjoy. There's just other things that I want to partake in. And I'm going to indulge in those things now, and later, you got me. And I made that bargain with God, and I was deceived. Because in pursuing those things, none of them brought the results that I thought they would bring. And I experienced heartache and failure. And as crazy as it is, I find myself even being angry with God for not living for Him. And we all, in some way, right, have gone through that. Foolish, disobedient, deceived. Now Paul uses a very strong word, enslaved. That we actually become a slave to ourselves, our own desires, our own lusts, our own sinful pleasures. How does that work? Well, it's pretty easy, actually. And I'm guessing we've all been through this as well. Because there's something you pursue selfishly. And as you continue to pursue that, the very thing that gives you pleasure turns around and becomes your master. You been through that? The very pleasure that you pursue ends up becoming the master, and you become the slave to that pursuit. I've been there. I think many of us have. A slave to no one else but my own lusts and my own pleasures. I'm so grateful that I once was that. He goes on to say, spending our life in malice and envy. What does that mean? That means we hate what we don't have. We hate those that have what we don't. We're envious of the life or the lifestyle of others. It's the classic, the grass is greener on the other side of the fence. Or if you grew up in my town, the grass is greener on the other side of the railroad tracks where the people who ran the factories and didn't work in the factories lived. And I would envy those families and their big homes and their lavish lifestyles. And It was easy to say, look at this life. Why am I having to work at 12? And why not, God? Why are you favoring others? And it was just easy, in a very real sense that I didn't understand until later, to be a hater. To be a hater. And Paul says, this is the way you used to be. Spending your life in malice and in envy, being hateful and hating one another. And I know that most of you don't see yourselves as haters. You see yourselves as lovers. But I really need for you to reconsider that. It really is ironic to me because in our present day, it seems like the one thing that is the worst label that you could ever have is to be a hater, right? That's like the one label that you don't want. And when you're given that label, hater, that's like the trump card, all right? So see, you're the problem. You're a hater. And this word is just being thrown around all the time. And I find it incredibly ironic. And the reason why I find it ironic is because you're a hater when you refuse to agree with someone else's lifestyle. Basically, that's right. You're a hater when you refuse to agree with someone else's lifestyle. Now, that's not the irony. Here's the irony. That definition makes God a hater. That definition makes God a hater. Because he absolutely disagrees with a lot of lifestyles. He disagreed with mine. He disagreed. You say, come on, I thought God loves the sinner but hates the sin. True, that is true. But he doesn't overlook the sin. Not at all. He doesn't overlook the sin just because he loves. As a matter of fact, this is actually why Christ had to come. He had to come. For this very reason. So many people get this wrong. They want to make God, in his totality, love only and remove the righteousness part. You can't do that. You can't. Don't get it wrong. The current Pope has gotten it wrong. He makes statements like, God loves every person just the way they are. That is not true according to the Scriptures. God does not love the way a person is in his sinful state. He loves the way that that person can become. And it is God's desire for us to become like him. Imitate God as dearly loved children, Ephesians 5:1, and walk in love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself as a ransom and a sacrifice for us. And so what God wants for us to get is the fact that we must recognize our depravity before we can experience the profitability of what it means to live for Christ. And so we just have to begin by saying yes to this. In my sinfulness, I'm foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved. I'm envious, and I'm hateful. And I need to be rescued from that. That's the beginning place. I need to be rescued. If you want to know the first step in becoming a Christian, it's right there. I need to be rescued. My sin has enslaved me. Well, I can't rescue myself, so I need a rescuer. And this is where verses 4-8 help us so much. Paul says it like this. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. This is one of the most beautiful and one of the most theologically deep passages in the entirety of the Bible. Every word is weighty and every phrase is monumental. And I want to make sure you get all of this. So we know that we need to be rescued. Because of our sinful depravity, we're in trouble. And we know that all of us have sinned, and we all fall short in comparison to God's righteousness. We fall short. And the wages of those sins are death. And so we need that free gift of God that comes through Jesus Christ. We are slaves to our sin, and we need to be rescued. And so what does God do? He appears. That's what he did. Knowing we needed to be rescued, knowing we were once depraved, what did God do? He appeared. What do you mean he appeared? He took on flesh. He became human. That's what he did. And I love how Paul describes the appearing of the Son of God. I absolutely love how Paul describes Jesus here. Do you see it? What does he call Jesus Christ? The kindness of God. That's my Jesus. My Jesus is the kindness of God. I love that. I would have you reflect on that this week. The kindness of God has appeared. And his love for us has been made manifest. The word appears means manifested. It means now we can see it. And this happened at the perfect time when Paul earlier was writing his letter to the churches in Galatia. He was talking about this very same thing. This really is the Christmas story, right? In the perfect time, Christ appeared. Paul said it this way, Galatians 4. It was in the fullness of time that God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the weight of the law, to redeem us from the curse of the law so that we would receive the adoption as sons. He appeared to rescue us. And that's exactly what salvation means. It means rescued. And so when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, verse 5, here it is in three simple words. He saved. He saved us. There are not three more important words in all of the Bible. He saved us. God himself, the God of the universe, saved us. And what did this God of the universe do? He saved us. He rescued us. And who did he do it to? Us. No matter where you place the emphasis, it is all dramatic and powerful. He saved us. I wanted to just preach that in one sentence and then sit down. You wouldn't know what was happening, and you know I can't resist to go on. But that says it all. That says it all. He saved us. Amen. He saved us. But now remember, it's not because of anything we did. He saved us, comma, not on the basis of deeds which have been done in righteousness. What does that mean? It means now in comparison, you compare you to God. Is there anything that you have done in comparison that you would consider to be righteous? And the answer is absolutely no. Profoundly, no. There's nothing you've done to earn or merit God's favor. Nothing.
Why would he save you? Because of his mercy. That's what it says. It's not because of anything that we've done. He saved us merely and totally based on his mercy. You know how that works? This is how it worked for me. Before God breathed out the physical universe, he knew that I would become a part of it. And he favored me. He favored me. And I don't know why, but he did. He knew that I would become, and before I became, he favored me. And he predestined me to be his child. And I hadn't even been born yet, so there was nothing I could have done. And he knew I would be a sinner, and I was pretty good at sinning. I was pretty good at it. So he wasn't going to save me because of any good that he saw in me. He was just going to save me because he loved me. And he wanted to show mercy. He wanted to give me what I didn't deserve so that I could gain everything. And so are you, if you're asking, is there profit in becoming a Christian? Oh, yes. Yes, there is. Because he saves us based solely on his mercy. Salvation comes as this wonderful, rich, and beautiful gift of God's grace. And because our salvation is based solely on the grace and the mercy of God, all pride is just cast away. We just have to remove it. And then this process of salvation, I love the clarity that Paul gives here. And so here's how God is saving us. By the washing of regeneration and by the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ. Now, this phrase, the washing of regeneration, it's only found here in the New Testament, although it's described elsewhere. And I want to show you that because I want you to sort of see this word picture that Paul is creating. There is a washing that's taking place. There is a removal that's taking place. And then there is a renewal that's taking place. What does the washing of regeneration mean? Well, the word regeneration simply means this: to be born again. That's what it means. Reborn. Regenerate. To be born again. Now, we know that's talked about in other places. John chapter 3, one night when Nicodemus was having this discussion with Jesus. And Nicodemus was the main teacher of all of Israel. So he snuck away one night, didn't want to be known, and he found Jesus. And when he met Jesus, he says to him, "All right, now look, I'm a good teacher, but there's something different about you, and what is it?" And Jesus looked to him and said, "Hey, you must be born again." And that was exactly not what Nicodemus was wanting to hear. He didn't even understand what that meant. He's like, "No, I want to know why you're such a great teacher." Jesus says, "You must be born again. You will not get into heaven unless you're born again." So Nicodemus says, "What are you talking about? Am I supposed to, at my age, crawl back into my mama's womb?" And Jesus says, "No. What's born of the physical is physical. I'm talking about being born again spiritually." And Nicodemus didn't understand that then, but he did later. To be born again spiritually. Because we are all born physically with dead hearts and spirits that need to come alive. And by the mercy of God, he makes us alive in Christ. It is by grace that we're saved. Well, what's the washing part? Well, here's the thing. Because we are born again and our hearts are made alive, there is this incredible, dramatic, miraculous change that takes place where you're given a new heart and all of your former sins are changed and you are completely forgiven, past, present, and future, completely cleansed of your unrighteousness. And this is the rescue that we all need. We go through what the Bible calls this spiritual baptism. Our hearts are completely cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. We're reborn. We're given a new life. We're given a new name. We're given a new family. It's called the church. We're given a new inheritance. We are washed in the waters of regeneration, and we are renewed by the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that comes into the life of a believer. And I love the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit is relentless. Amen? You are not but going to end up godly because of the Holy Spirit. You can fight against Him. You can wrestle against Him. You contend against Him. And I do all the time. Spirit of God's going to win. I'm being renewed day by this Spirit. If you're a born-again Christian, I guarantee you the Spirit of God's going to win in your life. He's going to win. He's going to renew us. That's one of the prophets. I mean, you talk about Christianity being profitable, knowing that the Spirit of God is there indwelling, renewing us day by day. Amen. I have that. And you do as well if you're in Christ. By the washing of regeneration and by the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom, by the way, this Spirit has been poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. At the Last Supper, Jesus promised this to His disciples. I'm going to send my Spirit. He's coming. And He'll be able to continue on what I taught you. And we all get this. By one Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12, we are all baptized into one body. We're all made partakers of this one Spirit. And it all happens because Christ appeared. And when Jesus appeared, He rescued us, right? Do you get that now? He died so that you would not. He rescued you. I love this story. It's a heart-wrenching story, but I think it fits well here. It was described later in the book called The Miracle Over the River Kwai. It was about a group of Scottish prisoners of war during World War II, and they're in Oceania, and they're in a forced labor camp under the Japanese regime, and the Japanese soldiers are forcing them to build a railroad in inhumane conditions. It was unbearable. Many of them died just trying to build these railroads, and it was just a torturous time. And there's an incident in the book where this scene is described, where after a day of labor, and the prisoners of war go to the place where they sleep, and the prison guard was counting all of the tools in the shed, and he counted one shovel short. And so he went to the commander and he said, "There's a shovel missing." And the commander says, "Call out the prisoners and put them in a line." And they got the prisoners out and put them in a line. He said, "There's a shovel missing, and I want the person who stole the shovel to step forward." And no one stepped forward. And this Japanese commander said, pull out his gun. He says, "I'm going to shoot everyone. I'm going to shoot everyone if the person who is responsible for taking the shovel doesn't step forward." And they all knew he would do it because it was just common. And just before he ordered for the prisoners to be shot, a soldier steps forward. To which the Japanese commander, he put his gun away and he took another shovel and he beat him to death. And afterwards, these Scottish prisoners, they took their fellow soldier and they went and buried him. And later that night, when the next prison guard came to the tool shed, counted the shovels, he realized that there had been a mistake. There actually wasn't a shovel missing. They'd simply counted wrong. And when word got back to the other prisoners, they realized that if that soldier had not stepped out, they all would be dead. An innocent man stepped forward in order to rescue everyone. And that's exactly what Jesus did for us. He stepped forward, and on the cross, he rescued us. And I want you to get this, because the way he rescued you is that he took your sin and he displayed your sin on the cross, so that on the cross, Jesus actually became you. He became your sin. I love how Martin Luther describes this. He's trying to give a picture of what happened on the cross, and he says, our most merciful Father sent his only Son into the world, and he laid upon him the sins of humanity, so that on the cross, the innocent Christ became Adam the transgressor. And on the cross, Jesus became Abraham the liar. And on the cross, Jesus became Moses the angry prophet. And on the cross, Jesus became David the adulterer. And on the cross, Jesus became Peter the denier. And on the cross, Jesus became Paul the persecutor. And on the cross, he became Dwayne the sinner. And on the cross, he became that to rescue us. There is profit in making Jesus Christ the center of your life. And then all of this happens, verse 7 and 8, so that being justified by his grace, that simply means that God now declares the believer to be righteous, to no longer be guilty for their sin, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Here's the profit in becoming a Christian. My sins are completely washed away. I'm given the gift of the Holy Spirit who renews me, but the best is yet to come. Because when Christ returns, I receive his inheritance. Economically, I can't figure that out. Why would I receive so much? But I know, because I'm a child of God, that everything that belongs to the family of God belongs to me. We get everything because of his mercy. So then what's our response? Well, verse 8, this statement, Paul says, is trustworthy. And I want you to speak confidently of this so that others may know, and that others who have believed God will be careful then to engage in good deeds. That means that we become responsible to be godly because God is, and because we belong to him. Yes, Paul says, these things are good and profitable for men. Three responses. How should you respond to something like this? First, if you're not a Christian, here's how I think you should respond. Believe. Believe in Jesus. Agree that you need to be rescued. And maybe today would be the day where you say, God, save me. It says it in your word that he saved us. I want to be one of those. Save me. You repent of your sin, place faith in Jesus, and you will be saved. Now, for us who believe, we're getting ready to come to the table. The table demands that we live godly lives. We imitate God. And I want you to consider that. What profit is there today in you receiving these elements with your church family? And will that result in your godliness? Father, prepare our hearts now as we receive these elements and renew our relationship with Christ around this table. In Jesus' name, amen.